Indeed. Thank you, Zach, Linda, and Cheryl, for leading us in our time of worship together this morning through song. And as the ladies make their way down, thank you, Linda, for using that side and not the one without steps right now. She has, for this last week when coming into practice, used the steps over there, which there aren't any treads on. So good to see her being safe this morning. It is good to be gathered together in the house of the Lord, especially this beautiful, beautiful February morning where it will be almost 70 degrees today here in southern Colorado. Very atypical for this time of year, but then again, Colorado does its own thing, and even in saying that, Pueblo does its own thing, where we often don't get the weather that just 30 minutes west of us gets. But nonetheless, we are gathered this morning in the house of the Lord to worship and glorify Him. And in doing so, that means we open up the Word of God together to hear His Word, to hear His voice, to hear what He has declared to us even several thousands of years ago, but still just as timely for us today. And so we are continuing in our series through the book of Genesis this morning, looking at Genesis 25, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 34, at the birth of Esau and Jacob. The only time that you will see Esau's name first. The first and only last time that you will see Esau first, because after this, the story shifts to Jacob, the one whom God will bring about His covenant promise through, promised to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, and now Isaac brings into this world his sons, and Jacob being the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob being the one who is then called Israel. And Moses is presenting this to the people of Israel as they are dwelling in the wilderness, awaiting entrance into the promised land yet again. And what we will see this morning is more of God's promise unfolding, more of God's grace being revealed, more of God's blessing, and ultimately what that means for us. So without further ado, hopefully you've had enough time to turn to Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. Let us read the word of the Lord. Moses, under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, records these words for us beginning in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which literally means he takes by the heel or he cheats. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he, that is Esau, swore to him, that is Jacob, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our life. We thank you that we are able to gather this morning in your house and in your presence as one body, as a people united by faith through Jesus Christ, born by the Spirit to glorify your name. Father, I pray that as we seek your word, we would hear your voice above all else. That as we open up your word, that we would see how you have moved, how you are moving, how you will move, and be intent on declaring your wondrous works as we go forth from this place in just a little while. Lord, be with us this morning, we pray, in your Son's holy name, amen. There are really two major sections in our text this morning. The first is that of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Again, this is the only time you will see Esau first. After this, it will be Jacob and Esau second. And then you see the struggle unfold more between the two brothers, and Jacob capitalizing on his brother's lack of understanding of the precious value to his birthright. But before we even get there, we have to see, even in the birth of Esau and Jacob, that God's promise stands. That God's promise stands before they were even born. And we see that even in the opening verses of our text this morning, when it's revealed to us that Rebecca, just like her mother-in-law, is experiencing barrenness, unable to conceive, unable to bear children to Isaac. The very same trial that Abraham and Sarah once faced, and they took it into their own hands to try to rectify the situation. And we see how that unfolded for Abraham and Sarah, that first with Hagar and the strife that came about because they took God's plan into their own hands. And it blew up in their face. And Isaac, being the product of God's promise, the one whom God promised to Abraham and Sarah, the one that God promised to Sarah to give her a child by her own womb, Isaac would be aware of what unfolded in his parents' life. Aware of how his elder brother Ishmael came about. One, he experienced that grief himself. We saw that several chapters ago in Genesis. As Hagar and Ishmael were still with Sarah, Abraham, and Isaac, that Ishmael began to taunt and torment Isaac. Isaac, being no stranger to this, does not scheme from what we can tell in our text. Does not manipulate the situation, does not try to take it into his own hands or attempt to manufacture God's promise, but he does what Scripture tells us to do. He prays. You see, in Isaac's time, there was no fertility clinic for them to go to. Adoption really wasn't a thing other than when a woman gave her maidservant to her husband to bear a child, then she would adopt that child as her own. But Isaac had no other solution but to pray. Scripture makes that very clear to us this morning. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. He didn't scheme, he didn't manipulate, he didn't try to attempt to manufacture the situation. He simply stopped and prayed to God, and God delivered. Be because he understands the covenant promise. He understands the weight behind it, the importance behind it. And so it drives him at this point to complete and utter dependence on God Almighty, the promise giver, the holder of the covenant. And God answers. But not simply with a child, but with two. But more importantly, in God answering, which was 20 years after Isaac began to pray for his wife to conceive, waiting 20 years to bear children. I can tell you right now that for Stephanie and I, we struggled in the 5 years that we waited for our precious daughter. But to wait 20 years for God's answer, that takes complete and utter faith on God. Even for Stephanie and I, we today have great advancements in science, whatever side you fall on it. IVF, IUI are great advancements, even in spite of the atrocities that happen with some of the embryos that do not make it into the womb. But we turn to the professionals. And by the grace of God, he gave us our own by natural means. And at the same time, by the grace of God, even some of my brothers have their own precious little ones because of the advancements in science. And they glorify God because of what they have. But Isaac didn't have that. But even in saying that, we see what's going on here is that God doesn't just bless them with one child. He blesses them with two. With twins to glorify him. But then he reveals there will be conflict between the two. But this is all according to his will. That God will use it according to his own will. That even before they are born, before they act, before they choose, God speaks. God has spoken, and we know that to be the case because of what Scripture later reveals, that Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. And God chose them even before they were conceived in the womb, knowing of who he would call and who he would use, according to his great purpose and will, to his glory alone. That before they are born, before they act, before they choose, God speaks and he says, the older shall serve the younger. This is not a response to their character because that has yet to unfold. We have yet to see that. But it is a response. It is a declaration of God's purpose, his wonderful, unfailing, complete purpose. You don't understand that? Let me help you a little bit by what Paul writes to us in the book of Romans regarding this very situation of the conflict that is going to ensue and even starts in the womb, but it is clear as day that God declares his own purpose. And what Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 16, saying, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, that is Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. God is declaring his purpose, even in saying that there will be struggle between the two. even before things really unfold in their life. But it leads Rebecca to understand, to inquire about what is going on her, because she feels the babies jostling in her womb, already fighting. And I can tell you, as one of 12, that there was a lot of fighting in my family. My younger brother Blake, who is right after me in the lineup, I'm the 7th, he's the 8th. We are separated by just a few, not even 2 years in age. We were the best of friends and the worst of enemies. He knew exactly what buttons of mine to press to get me riled up. But for Jacob and Esau, it was so much more than that. It was so much more than that, because of what God was doing, what God will do in the coming chapters of Genesis, and what we see God unfolding in the pages of Scripture according to his covenant promise of redemption and salvation. And why God declares to Rebekah that the older shall serve the younger. Because it is of God. It is for God's will and his will alone. God's saving purpose, from what we see in Romans and even what we will see here in this text, God's saving purpose does not rest on our works, on our efforts, on our worthiness, or our own human will. It rests solely on his mercy, on his will, on his works, on his worthiness, on his righteousness alone. What we see in our text this morning, in this first portion of our text, is the blessing of God. The blessing of God that there are two nations in the womb. The blessing of God that there are two destinies before deeds can unfold of theirs. We see the blessing of God of one being chose by grace and grace alone. And what that ultimately leads to, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. All of this pointing us to Jesus Christ. But before we even get there, in the last portion of our text, verses 27 through 34, we now see distinction happening really more so in the boys. Favoritism from one parent to one child over the other, which leads to animosity between siblings, which leads to struggle between siblings. Esau becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Isaac loves that because of what it means. And Esau gives the game to his father to eat, and his father loves him all the more, showing that Esau's earning his father's love, which is a stark comparison and contrast to what we see with God. There is nothing we can do to earn the Father's love. He has given it to us freely. And when we see that, then we see what happens after probably a long, long hunt in the field. Esau is exhausted. He is starving. He is a man ruled by impulse. And Jacob, though imperfectly, as what we will see in the coming chapters, is a man who values the covenant. Again, Jacob will do the very things that his father and even his grandfather did in the coming chapters, lying about his wife being his sister. His grandfather did that. Abraham did that. But we see their hearts. Esau returns from the field exhausted. He sees the stew that his brother has prepared. He probably smells even the aroma, and he feels his hunger start to turn. Probably getting a bit hangry. That is where you're so hungry you get absolutely angry. We all get to those points. We can all spot them in our spouses, which means get them food fast. But in that moment of complete and utter fleshly desire. Esau trades the future for the immediate. He forsakes the priceless for immediate satisfaction, which is fleeting. He willingly gives up his inheritance just to be satisfied for a moment. A lifetime inheritance for a single meal. And what we see from this is the very verdict which closes our text out this morning. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He thought so little of it that it became something that he could use to get a meal. It became payment for a meal to just satisfy him for a moment. He didn't misunderstand it. He did not accidentally lose it. He despised it from what Scripture tells us. To the point of saying, you know what, it means nothing compared to the hunger I feel in me right now. I need to satisfy this hunger, so yeah, take my birthright. It means nothing to me. Take my inheritance. It means nothing to me. We are warned of living according to the fleshly desires. Not just once in the New Testament, but several times. Most importantly, we see it in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. The author of Hebrews writing, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau willingly gave up his birthright to satisfy the carnal need. We are warned of the very thing. Esau is called unholy because he valued temporary satisfaction over a sacred blessing. It's the very thing that happens in our own lives. But the thing that we are called from by the grace of God. What we see in our text this morning regarding Jacob and Esau is what happens when man's appetite rules over God's blessing. That the danger is not open rebellion, but it is spiritual indifference. Of caring so little about what God has done that it bears no weight in our lives. It's what the Apostle John speaks to in his epistles to the early church. That if you say you walk in the light and yet remain in darkness, the truth is not in you. The truth has no bearing in your heart or on your soul. Because if it did, you would not be doing the things that you say you aren't doing, but truly you are. Therefore, you are a liar. The flesh always says, now. What is going on right now matters more than forever or eternity. The flesh always leads us to desire the immediate satisfaction regardless of the eternal consequences, which aren't always bad. A consequence isn't always bad. That if we truly viewed it in that manner, we would realize that the eternal consequences means that there is life in Christ. But apart from God, it means it is eternal separation in hell from God. This is what the desires of the flesh do to us, especially when we do not bring them into subjection of God through His Spirit. And you need help understanding that a bit more, well, look at Galatians 5, 19 through 23, which at the very end we see the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul says what happens with the desires of the flesh and what they lead to. Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul says, I warn you as I have warned you before. Saying, I've already warned you, so I'm warning you again, because apparently Paul had to do that to the church of Galatia. He says, don't do these things. That those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They don't inherit the blessing because they have forsaken God's blessing for their own appetite. Says, but if you want to inherit the kingdom of God, if you want to be found inheriting the blessing of God, then you need to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. He's not saying that you earn your way into heaven, but he's saying if you truly are born of God, then you are walking according to the Spirit, and you have brought into subjection the desires of the flesh and are being led by the Spirit. And to be truly led by the Spirit, you should be bearing this fruit. If you're not bearing this fruit, then chances are you aren't walking in the Spirit. You're in the darkness and lying about being in the light. And what we see is the great tragedy of the unbelieving heart, the unrepentive, unregenerative heart. People reject God not because they have examined him so too closely, but because they have not valued him enough. And in saying that, let me clarify this. That the only way to truly value God enough is to surrender completely to him through repentance, which we are led to by his Spirit, and confessing faith in Christ. That if those who have rejected God truly examined him closely, examined what he truly is offering, they would see that everything else pales in comparison because they have been led to that by the Spirit of God. But those who have rejected haven't done that. They are so blinded by the immediate, by what is going on right now, that they forsake the eternal just to feel satisfied even for a moment, but then they're left right back where they were at the beginning, searching for more. Thirsty for more, hungry for more, never going to be satisfied because they have yet to come to the wellspring of life, to the fruit, to the tree of life, which satisfies all hunger. And that's what we see going on in our text this morning when Esau gives up his birthright because he despised it. God, of course, knew that this was going to happen all along. And God was going to use Jacob to bring about his redemptive promise through Jesus Christ. And what we see in our text this morning, and what I will close with this morning, is that God's grace overrules human worth, which helps us understand a bit more what is revealed in that Romans 9 passage of when Paul writes in Romans 9 at the very end in verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It solely depends on God, which is why we read in John chapter 3 that it wasn't for our work, but it was by the work of God through Jesus Christ, who we are led to in faith by the Spirit. God did not choose Jacob because Jacob was righteous. And we will see more of that reality unfold in the coming chapters. Jacob will deceive. Jacob will manipulate. Jacob will fail. His name alludes to that. Not only does it literally mean heel grasper, but it means deceiver. And it's why Esau will complain to his father, he has deceived you. God will still use it. God did not reject Esau because Esau was unusually evil. Esau simply loved the world more than the promise that was rightfully his. But again, it's not about the world's standards, it is about God's. The difference is not human merit. The difference is God's mercy. And the mercy that he extends to those whom he has called. The covenant continues not because man deserves it, but because God preserves it. God will always preserve it. God's grace does not reward the worthy. It rescues the undeserving. And this room is filled with the undeserving. Churches across the globe are filled with the undeserving who have been rescued by the work of God, which was displayed on the cross of Calvary, the perfect display of God's grace and mercy. But the warning stands from what we see in our text this morning about desire, about fleshly desire. You can live close to the things of God, hear the promises of God, be born among the people of God, and still trade eternity for an appetite. Not just a hunger for food, but whatever the eye desires. That you can trade eternity with God for an appetite to be satisfied, but it's only going to be for a moment. But to combat that warning, it takes complete surrender to God, starting with repentance, of confessing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, of confessing your sins aloud, not keeping them secret, not trying to hide them away, not trying to skirt the issue, but owning up to your sin. Not trying to make light of it. Not trying to justify it. But realizing that sin has kept you apart from embracing God. And Christ has been crucified to bear your sin, to bear your iniquity. And even though the warning stands, the comfort stands greater. Salvation does not rest on the strength of your grip on God, of your understanding on God, of your work for God. It rests solely on God's grip of his promise, which is unwavering, which is unrelenting, never weakening, but is as firm as the day it was given. You see, our grips will loosen over time, but God's grip never loosens, never flinches, never adjusts. It is as firm today as it was when he gave the first covenant promise over several thousand years ago. And it's why we say our boast is only Jesus. The ultimate promise given, and why we look to a passage such as 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. And this is the text I close with as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in our time of response. Paul writes to the Corinthian church saying, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That is what we see in our text this morning. And is what we will declare as we come to the Lord's table this morning. And I'm going to invite Brother Dennis and Brother Ron to come up and prepare the elements of the Lord's Supper here. That at the table we see the greater birthright. Not stew for hunger, but Christ for sinners. That when we gather at the Lord's table, we do so to proclaim the death Christ died. He died once for all, and we proclaim it until he comes again, knowing that it satisfied the wrath of God and brought peace in our lives where there was no peace. We do not come to the Lord's table because we are worthy. We come because God had given his mercy before we were born again. Let me restate that last line. We come because God had given his mercy before we were born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Before the foundations of the world were laid, God's plan was there to show his mercy and grace on the cross of Calvary. To show his mercy and grace by sending his one and only Son, who bore our iniquity, who became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become his righteousness. That is what we will do here in just a few moments, as we respond